Paul writes, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then, if his works pass the test, he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load." You may be seated. Paul's been teaching us through the whole epistle of Galatians that we are to live by grace because of the gospel of grace that he proclaimed from the calling that he received as an act of grace, how it is related to history when it's related back to Abraham, and as we see that all the way through the first four chapters of the book of Galatians, and then he comes to chapter 5 and chapter 6, which is really the practical aspect of how you live out this life of grace, how you live out the being responsible. And he talks about the very theme of the whole epistle being that chapter 5, verse 1, that it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and that we have a responsibility to stand firm in that freedom and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then he goes on in this process and defines some of the slaveries that we could be yoked up to if we're not careful. And so he tells us that we're liberated from legalism in verses 2 through 12 of chapter 5, that we are not to be under any obligation to fulfill the law from our acceptance before God, that we already have that acceptance before him in the grace of Christ. And then he tells us also that another boundary of our freedom is that we're liberated to love, and that through that love that we have, we are to serve one another, not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And in doing that, we'll carry out all that the law would ever expect us to carry out, but we're not carrying it out for the same reason that the law would expect us to carry it out. And then he talks about in verses 16 through 26 how we're liberated from license. And of course, the fear is anytime you start really talking about the grace of God, the fear is that you're going to give everybody a license to do whatever they want to do. They're going to have a fear. Everybody has a fear. You're just going to turn everybody loose, and they're going to sin all they want to, and they can feel like they just have all the grace that's going to cover that. And we know that that is true. People do that. In fact, that's what we looked at, that that's exactly what the Spirit of God tells us. When he comes into our life, he tells us, now that I'm here, you have complete freedom to do whatever you want to do. And if you want to follow the way of the flesh, I'm going to war against that. And the flesh says, if you want to follow the way of the Spirit, I'm going to war against that. But the Spirit of God says you have freedom to do whatever you want to do. It's really the first time in our life that we really do have freedom. Before that, we were just under the compulsion of the flesh all the time. Now then the Spirit of God comes in, we have freedom. And he tells us within there's boundaries. And he's going to war against those things that are not of God. And so he told us some of those things in that passage of Scripture. And he said there are some deeds of the flesh that are evident, and he listed some of them. And then he said there also is the fruit of the Spirit that's evident, and he listed some of those. Now, it's understandably that as you look at the things of the flesh, you know, by law, you can control what is manifested in the flesh. But by law, you cannot control what the fruit of the Spirit is. See, by legal system, you can say we are not going to have immorality and punish whatever it is that's going to be immoral. You can say we're not going to practice idolatry and punish whatever it is that is idolatry. But you cannot say by law you will love, because love is something from the inside. You cannot say by law you will have peace. I mean, have you ever gone on those vacations where everything is just frustrating and everybody's in the car and everybody's mad, and you say, we're going to go and we're going to have fun. I don't care if it kills us. Yeah. Have you ever done anything like that? You know, it's ridiculous, but sometimes we get to that point and we say, we're going to enjoy this whether we like it or not. You see, by law, you cannot control that. Well, that's still the fear that every person who has been in practice of legalism still has. I have to admit, in my own life, there is something that comes up within me that fears telling people, in the grace of Christ, you are free. But you know, that's what the Scripture says. In fact, we had this discussion last Sunday at lunch. Stella and I drove to Oklahoma City after last Sunday morning's sermon and met a couple of a couple that we went to school with, and they were in Oklahoma City, and we ate with them and discussed things, and they asked about our church and what I taught and everything, and I was saying, well, for instance, I was teaching today that, you know, there's the idea of the deeds of the flesh and how they are manifested, and then there's the fruit of the Spirit, and I said, you know, for instance, one of the things that I talked about was drunkenness. And I said, you know, what we've done is we've said, well, let's make sure in the lives of our people that we don't want them to get to the sin of drunkenness. So let's back the standard up so that drinking becomes a sin rather than drunkenness being the sin. And so we control drunkenness by saying drinking is the sin. And I said, but the Scriptures don't say that. So let's be honest and say what the Scripture says and say drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. And this person who we were meeting with says, oh, but Chuck, you know good and well that if you give people the freedom to drink, they're going to get drunk. They're not going to drink just to drink. They're going to get drunk. And I said, well, I'm not responsible for what they do. I'm only responsible for what the Word of God says. They are responsible for what they do. And see, that's the act of grace, is to say, I'm not going to accept your responsibility. If you do something that is the deed of the flesh, that's your responsibility. And it's not God's fault, because He's given you the freedom to do it. And so we've got to look at this. And then he comes down to the last part of that passage of Scripture, and he says, now don't become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And then he goes into another part of this epistle that really talks about our community responsibilities. Now, up until this point, he's really talked more about how we are responsible within the grace of God between me and God. I mean, just my personal responsibility, whether I'm walking in the Spirit, whether I'm walking in the flesh, whether I'm fulfilling the things of God or whether I'm fulfilling my own selfish desires. And he's talked about how I need to stand personally in the firm position of freedom in Christ. And now then, he goes into a passage of Scripture that he begins to say, now here is another area of freedom. It is the freedom of your community responsibilities within the family of God. And we're going to look at three of them in the next three Sundays. Today we'll be looking at restoring the fallen. And then next Sunday we'll look at bearing burdens. And then the following Sunday we'll look at sowing and reaping. And those are three responsibilities that he just kind of hits on. Now, I believe, just like Paul didn't give a complete list of the deeds of the flesh, I don't believe he gave us a complete list of the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't believe he just gives us a complete list of the community responsibilities that we have within the body of Christ. He gives us just something to make us think about it. Here's an example. Here's what your responsibilities are. Now then, you think of other responsibilities as you walk in the Spirit. This one that he's talking about today is restoring the fallen. You know, spiritual confrontation is never an easy subject to approach. It's always difficult, because the understanding of confrontation in our day and age has such a negative connotation to it rather than a positive. Well, in this understanding, there's a positive connotation. There's a positive understanding of this confrontation that we have. Now, there's different types of confrontation. For instance, Matthew chapter 18 talks about that if someone has done something to me that offends me, then I have a responsibility within that, within my offense, to go to that person and try and work out this offense. It could be that the offense was really taken when none was intended. Or it could be that the other person was actually wrong and the offense was justified. Now then, the other person may not admit that and still feel like they've done nothing wrong. And so the Scriptures give me clear definition of what I'm to do. I'm to go and get two or three to go with me and act kind of like a jury. And I present my case and he presents his case. And the jury kind of makes a decision and says, okay, we understand and we see and we make a decision. Now, if the brother still sees that he's not at fault and the jury says, yes, brother, you're at fault, then it says, okay, the next step is take it to the larger family. Take it to a larger group of relationships and try and deal with it appropriately in this way. It gives definite steps. He also gives steps in Corinthians about church discipline. In Corinth, they were so carnal that there was someone living in incest. And in that relationship, the church was boasting about how tolerant they were, how much they lived in God's grace. And Paul chastised them about that and really said, you know, you're living outside of the boundaries of freedom. And here's your act of discipline that you should do in this situation. And we find out in 2 Corinthians that that had been accomplished. And in fact, they had carried it too far. And Paul was telling them, no, don't, you know, back up here a little bit. Sufficient is the guilt that he carried. Now forgive him and restore him. Well, here he's talking as a family relationship. See, every confrontation that goes within the Scriptures, I believe, is built within a relationship. I earn the right in a relationship to confront you. You earn the right in a relationship to confront me. If I don't have a relationship with you, I really don't have a right to confront you. But if I have a relationship with you, then I have a right. And see, that's the idea of church membership, in a sense, is that we build a relationship, a commitment to a family. And in that commitment, we have a responsibility and a right to do some confronting of one another. And in this situation, it's that way. We're not to be boastful. We're not to challenge one another. We're not to envy one another. At the same time, we have a responsibility to confront one another when there needs to be confrontation. And I believe in this passage of Scripture, he tells us the right perspective, the right person who does the confronting, and the right purpose for the confrontation. Now let's first look at the right perspective. The right perspective of a characteristic of someone who has fallen in this passage of Scripture. He is caught in any trespass. Now maybe the trespass may be some of the deeds of the flesh that were listed in chapter 5. But in the wording of the language here, it is not a gross, obnoxious rebellion against God and a denying of the faith, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do no matter what. It is someone who's going throughout life, living their life, and they get caught in a trap. They just got caught in a trap. They didn't intend to fall. They didn't intend to get caught in the trap. It's just that in life there are traps. I mean, sin is out there, and we have a propensity to it. You know, it's kind of like in driving. When I was learning how to drive a car, my dad used to tell me, Chuck, if there was one chug hole in the road, you'd find it and run onto it. I mean, it wouldn't matter. It'd be one, you'd find it, and you'd run over it. You hit every hole that's in the roads. Well, see, it's kind of like, well, you know, they just kind of draw you right to them. And that's kind of the way falling is. This person, being walking with God, he had been living by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living his life according, producing the fruit of the Spirit, and as he was walking in life, bang, trap. He got caught. And the wording here is that he's surprised himself that he's caught in the trap. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought sometime in your spiritual life that you've got something beat? I mean, you've struggled with a sin. It's been a besetting sin in your life. You've struggled with it, and you think you've got it whipped. And you're so happy about whipping this sin, and all of a sudden, about 3 months later, you wake up, and you go, man, I'm right back in it again. Oh, I thought I had it beat, and here I am again. What in the world? You know, that's the idea here, is that it's surprising. It's like, I thought it was over. I thought I had it whooped. I never thought I'd fall in this sin. I never thought I had a problem here. Bang. Caught. Surprised. Well, he may be surprised that he gets caught too. Because sometimes what we do normally is that whenever you get caught in a sin, you catch yourself in a sin. We go back to the Garden of Eden. What did Adam do? He hid. And so if we are surprised that we catch ourselves in a sin, normally what we do is we hide. We hide it. And if we don't conquer it, pretty soon we're going to get caught in it by someone else, and then there's another surprise. I'm surprised that you caught me in this sin. Well, either way, this person is caught in a trap. Just through life, caught. Well, the idea of trespass is the antithesis, the opposite of walking in the Spirit. We looked last time that you cannot walk in the Spirit and fulfill the deeds of the flesh at the same time. And so in the process of this, if someone's walking in the Spirit, caught in a trap, what does it tell you? What does it tell me? If that happens to me, it tells me I stopped walking by the Spirit and started walking by my own selfish desires, and therefore I fulfilled the deeds of the flesh. So this person caught in the characteristic of the confrontation itself. And the characteristic of the confrontation is given in one word in this passage of Scripture, and that is gentleness. That's the characteristic of a spiritual confrontation. It is done in gentleness. Now, the understanding of gentleness does not mean weakness. Some interpretations of the Bible that you may use the word meekness. Meekness does not mean weakness. Gentleness does not mean weakness. Gentleness, by definition, is power under control. Power under control. And the best illustration that I can think of in that way is a horse. A horse that is considered to be gentle is a horse that even children can ride. You ever been around horses and boy, you get a spirited horse and he's not gentle. He kind of does what he wants to sometimes, and you really have to know how to work the bit in his mouth, the reins, to be able to control him. But if you have a horse that they say children can ride, well, that horse can just be ridden by a child who doesn't really know how to work the reins, doesn't have the strength to do so, and even just a little bit of a nug on that on the reins, the horse turns and goes and does whatever and just kind of walks, and it's real gentle. Now, that horse has just as much power as the horse next to it, has just as much muscle strength, has just as much ability to run and jump and buck and everything like that, but it is power that is under control. And gentleness is that way. And the characteristic that he used here of this confrontation is a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is an expression of compassion and care. It is the opposite. It is the complete opposite of a haughty spirit, of someone who is hard, dictatorial, condemning, critical. Those are opposites of gentleness. And so the characteristic of the confrontation is to be gentle. Well, let's look at the right person. Who's the right person? Who's the right person to do a confrontation? Well, he says here, you who are spiritual. Interesting in the Greek language, the word you in that passage, or that in that phrase, you who are spiritual, is plural. Now, the word you in the latter part of the passage, where it says, look to yourself lest you too be tempted, that word you is singular. Now, it's kind of hard to tell that in the English language. You know, if I'm talking to you, it's understood because there's a whole group of people here that I'm talking to a plural. If I'm one person and I'm saying you, then I'm talking to one, and they know who that is. You know, in West Texas, and it could have been written this way. I mean, God chose to use Greek instead of West Texan language, and I'm sure he had a reason for that. But, you know, if in West Texas it had been really easy to understand, because it would have been y'all, you know. Y'all who are spiritual, you know, and then whenever you was going to be singular, it's just you. But, you know, and if you're in the South, it's you all who are spiritual, or you, as a singular. And so here he says, the right person who does the confronting is those who are spiritual. You all who are spiritual. Another interesting, I think, is in this plural, is that no one has the corner on spirituality. You know, I think that's why he said it's plurality there. So that one person doesn't think, oh, look at me, I'm the only one that's qualified to do this confrontation. You know, God says, you know, there's a whole group of people, you all. Another interesting phrase, another interesting fact about the grammar that's used here is that it could be said, you who are spiritual at this time. At this time. Because spiritual in this context is not something that you have and own and never lose. Of course, the person who's caught in the trespass was spiritual last week, possibly. And you may be spiritual this week, but you may be caught in a trespass next week. And so he says, you who are spiritual at this time have a responsibility to help the one who is caught in the trespass. Now, I think there's some characteristics that are found about this spiritual person in this passage of Scripture. Number one characteristic is they know the difference between a trespass and an opinion. They know the difference between a trespass and an opinion. For instance, my illustration earlier about this conversation that we had with my friends, the idea of drinking. Drinking, its wrongness or its rightness, is a matter of opinion, not a matter of trespass, according to Scripture. Drunkenness, then, though, is not a matter of opinion, it's a matter of trespass, according to Scripture. And so sometimes a confrontation may come on the basis of an opinion. If I have a certain opinion about something and I see you violating my opinion, if I am spiritual, I'm able to tell the difference between, oh, well, they're just violating my opinion. They're not really violating God's word. They're not trespassing God in this. They're not caught in a trap. They're not caught in sin. They're just violating my opinion. And if I'm spiritual, I'm able to look and make the discerning difference and say, oh, well, it's my opinion, but it's also God's word. Therefore, they are violating a trespass, and I have a responsibility to help them out of the trap. They're caught, and they want out, and I have a responsibility to help them. And see, someone who is spiritual is able to know the difference. Someone who's spiritual also has a spirit of gentleness. We looked at gentleness a while ago. I want to look at the concept of a spirit of gentleness. Emphasis on spirit. The spirit of man is that part of man that nobody can see. It's immaterial. It's invisible. But we definitely all have a spirit. It's probably that part of man that separates us from all of other creation, living beings. They all have a soul in that they have the breath of life in them in the sense that they're living and that they have some type of understanding of their environment and their natural drive to do whatever it is that they need to do within that environment. That's animalistic. But when the spirit of man is given and the spirit lives, this spirit gives an understanding of a relationship with God. It gives an understanding of even a communication with people that we don't have with animals. I mean, you can't look into your dog's eyes and tell how they're feeling. I mean, I can look and see, and if his tail wags, I think he's happy. But, you know, you can have a dog that wags his tail and bites you at the same time. You know, you can't look into a cat's eyes and see that they're sick. You can't look into a horse's eyes and tell what it wants. But there is something about human beings that as we communicate, it is beyond our words, it's beyond our body language. There is something that is invisible about our communication, and it is that aspect of a spirit. And he has a spirit of gentleness, not because he's putting a fake show on, but because it is truly within him a fruit of the Holy Spirit that is there and living. And it shows as caring and compassionate. And it comes across that way. It's not just an act. It is a reality. He's not just acting gentle. He is gentle. And there is definitely a difference. And someone who is spiritual has this spirit about them in the confrontation. A spirit of gentleness. And most of the time, in these types of confrontation, in a relationship, if I interpret you're confronting me in a spirit of gentleness, I'm not going to be attacked, and therefore I'm not going to defend. You see, but if I'm attacked, if I feel like you're attacking me, then my natural response is going to defend myself. But if I understand and you're in this spirit of gentleness is being communicated to me, there is true compassion, there's true care, there's true helpfulness coming with this confrontation, then I am going to be a lot more likely to say, yeah, could you help me get my leg out of this trap? I'm having trouble here. It's painful. It hurts. Could you open it up and let me get out? You see, if it's confrontational, that is critical and condemning, I'm not going to be as likely to let you get down there close to that trap that's on my leg. For you may gnaw my leg off instead of get the trap open. There's another aspect of the characteristic of the one who is spiritual, and that is that he knows himself. He knows himself. Let's look at some of these phrases that he uses here in this passage of Scripture that really identify to me that the one who is spiritual knows himself, and that is his characteristic. Number one, he's looking to himself lest he too be tempted. That word look in the Greek language is a word scopio. Does that sound familiar? Scope, like microscope, or like a scope on a hunting rifle that looks out. And it means to look at with intensity, to look at deeply, and to look at so critically that it is truly known. Now, when I used to hunt a lot, and I'd hunt deer all the time, and some of you may be an animal rights activist, and that's all right. I'm a hunter. You can be an animal rights activist if you want to. I'll be a hunter if I want to. We have the freedom to do that. We used to see a deer on the other side of the mountain. And boy, I tell you what, you had that scope. You just got that scope, and you looked and you looked and you looked until you grew some horns on that deer. Or you hope to see some horns on that deer. But with a naked eye, you looking at it, it just looked like a deer. You couldn't tell whether it had horns or didn't have horns. And if it was against the law to shoot the ones that didn't have horns, you didn't shoot until you knew it had horns. So the scope helped me intently look at that animal so that I could see something. A microscope helps intently look in something to see it in detail. That's the understanding that they look to yourself. Look at yourself. A spiritual person, a characteristic of a spiritual person, is that they have a microscope on their own life and they know it. They're looking at it. Well, is this my opinion, or is this the trespass really being broken? Is this something I'm struggling with? Am I really producing the fruit of the Spirit? Am I living this way? Is this a spirit of gentleness? Do I have a spirit of condemnation about me? Am I really angry at this person? Got their foot caught in a trap? Am I thinking, oh, goodness gracious, here they go again. That person gets their foot caught in a trap all the time. I can't believe they're so stupid as to keep falling into the traps of life. You see, someone looking to yourself, you know. Well, looking at yourself also knows that you know what tempts you and what doesn't. And sometimes you may know that power tempts you, and this confrontation may really be an act of power rather than an act of gentleness and care and compassion. Well, there's another phrase here that he says in verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That is, if he thinks that he's something, if he has a subjective opinion of himself, not based upon the objectiveness of the body of Christ around him, a subjective opinion of himself, and he really thinks that he's something, but in reality, he's nothing. There's nothing there. There's no character quality that is there. Who's he deceiving? He's deceiving himself. And the word deception means to persuade oneself of something existing that in reality is not there. Have you ever met someone who really thought that they were something? I mean, they really thought that they were spiritual. I mean, at every turn, they really live this life saying, I'm godly. I'm godly. I live for God. I do all this. I do that. I've got all the systems. I got all the tracks. I've got all the outlines. It's all put together. Everybody who is in relationship with them looks at them and says, man, they're a bag of worms. I mean, you know, they don't have anything put together. Their personality is that way. They can't follow anything through. They lie because, they don't mean to lie. They just lie. I mean, they say they'll do something, then they never do it. They can't say no to anybody because they don't think that that's spiritual. You see, they think that there's something. In reality, the character quality is not there, and they are deceiving themselves. They're not deceiving anybody around them. And then he says in verse 4, but let each one of us examine our own work, not our own works, our own work as a whole. And the word examine means, in a positive sense, to prove that it is real. Not in a negative sense to prove that it's not real. There is a Greek word that says prove that it's not real. This one is prove that it is real. Let us all prove. Let's examine it like a gold goes through a test to prove its quality. Let's examine our own work, our quality of work, our life. And if we pass that test, if our life passed that test, our work passed that test of that examination, then we have a reason to boast in regard or in reference to ourselves alone. The word alone is emphatic. It's monos. It means mono. That's it. One. In you alone. And not in reference to somebody else. And so the one who is spiritual is able to know himself and know that he's not putting on an act. He's not trying to be something when he's nothing. He's not deceived himself. And he's able to judge his own work and boast within himself alone. Now let me explain some of the difference here. I think the aloneness means there in that passage of Scripture. For instance, if I'm going to boast in my work as regard to somebody else's work, it may not be out loud, but in my own mind, I'll look around and I'll find somebody and I'll say, oh, look at them. They're trying to serve the Lord. I know they're really trying to serve. But boy, they just don't nearly do what I do. I mean, and what they do is not near as good as what I do. I mean, they're not doing near what I'm doing. And you see, I am within myself boasting in regards to what another person is doing. This passage of Scripture talks about that I have the freedom to boast within myself. If I examine my work and my work passes the test, I have the freedom to boast within myself. Now let me give you an illustration of what that boasting is. That boasting is whenever I examine my work and I feel like I've done something finally good, I can say to God, God, I got it right for a change. And I feel pretty good about getting it right for a change. And that's good because I can boast within myself. God, I got it right. I did something good. The work ended up okay. You blessed it. It's all right. I followed your leadership. It turned out okay. Whew, I feel good about it. You see, I'm boasting in regards to myself alone. Well, this is the characteristic of a spiritual person. Now, let's look at the characteristic of an unspiritual person real quick. And that is, he has a spirit of haughtiness and condemning and dictatorial. It's either his way or no way. He thinks himself above falling, you see, because if you don't think about it and you don't understand where you're tempted, then you think yourself beyond ever falling. The unspiritual also boasts in what he's doing in regards to others, not in regards to himself. Do you know there are some people in this life, even in Christianity, that are bound and determined to make themselves mentors of you? You see, they are going to make themselves the mentor. Well, I've got news for them. Nobody can make a mentor for me. I designate who's going to be a mentor in my life. But you see, some people come along and they think there's glory in confrontation. They think that they earn honor and they earn praise by getting people back on a straight path. And as soon as they do that, they're glorying in themselves. And they think that they are something when they're nothing and they've deceived themselves. Because the right purpose for confrontation is simply restoration. He says, restore such a one. The word restore means to mend a net, to mend like a net. When Jesus came and called the disciples and they were mending the nets, they were restoring the nets. They were mending it. It means in a medical terminology to set a broken bone straight. If you ever had a broken bone that actually dislocated and they had to set it straight, that's what the word restore means. It means to repair what is injured. Essentially, through all of that, the definition comes down to put back into an original place something that is out of place. So someone who is caught in a trespass is someone who was originally in a walk with God, spiritually walking in the Spirit, and they caught in a trespass, and now they're going to be restored back into that walk with God. And it's going to be done in a spirit of gentleness and care and compassion. And anytime someone, anyone, comes to you and tries to confront you on the basis of you being caught in a trespass, if the characteristics of that person is that they have a spirit of gentleness and the confrontation is being done in gentleness, If they're able to discern and be able to say, this is not just my opinion, but this is an actual fact of God's word. If they're able to look at themselves and say, oh, I know how you feel because I've been caught in that same trap and I know how painful it is. I want to help you out. Then you can know that that person is walking with God and they're confronting you on the basis of walking with God. But if someone comes along to you and they start confronting you on the basis of a dictatorial relationship, they start to confront you and start telling you how bad it is that you've fallen into this horrible sin, and you start feeling condemnation and criticism on the basis of you getting caught in a trespass, and then you begin to look at it and this person can't tell you definitely where it says it in God's Word that this is a sin, but they just know it is. And you begin to look at this person's life and they really can't relate to anybody unless they think that they're their mentor. Do you know what you do with that confrontation? You throw it out the window. Because it's not a spiritual confrontation. That's a confrontation of the flesh. And that's what Paul's driving at. The deeds of the flesh are manifested. And he's showing us, here's a spiritual confrontation. And if you're anyone, any trespass, and you're caught in it, and it's confirmed by God's word, and you feel the compassion and the care that's coming from the person in relationship with you who's confronting you, submit to it. Let them help you out of the trap. But if you feel condemnation and criticism, and you feel judgment, then you reject it. You don't need it. Put it aside. Because the purpose of any confrontation in Scripture is simply restoration. And may we at Grace Fellowship always be responsible to fulfill our community responsibility in a scriptural way, that when we see one another in our family, in our relationships, who happens to get caught in a trap, rather than judging them, rather than condemning them, rather than thinking less of them, which if we do shows that we're not walking with God, let's come back and let's help them get out of the trap. Because next week, we may need help getting out of the trap also. Because every single one of us, we're going to hit the chug hose. We're going to get caught in the traps. And we need gentleness to get out.